Good morning, everybody. God is good, and all the time. All right. I want to share with you some of the goodness of God this morning. Many of you know Angel. Yes. Say good morning, Angel.
Good morning, Angel.
She didn't know I was going to do this morning, so I put my life in her hands. Angel, how long have you been here at Calvary?
I am thinking, we didn't go over this question before.
No, we didn't, because okay. I just not thought of it.
I think about 7 years now.
7 years, yeah.
Mm, sounds about right.
Yeah, okay. That's a lifetime for some people. Yeah. And what do you do here? What do you do at Calvary?
I help lead worship. Help serve in the children's ministry. I help where needed, basically, set up.
Set up, tear down.
Yes, I face paint for the church.
Face paint for the church.
Does that count? No.
That counts. That counts a lot. And of course, right after you get through tolerating this, you're going to be going to the nursery, right?
Today, yes.
Yeah. Why do you do what you do?
I do what I do because I just love to serve, and I think anything that I can consider an opportunity to do that, I am willing and able, and if I'm able, I'm willing to do that.
There's a passion for the Lord in all of this.
Passion.
You also guys lead
a
Thursday night study at your house too, right?
Is at home, yes.
Home study?
We have a home study.
That's right.
Every Thursday, yes.
Yeah, you're a busy person.
Busy about the right things, I hope.
You hope, yeah. Yeah, you have a little one.
Yes.
Yeah, she plays with dinosaurs.
Yes.
She won't let me play with her dinosaurs.
Oh, no, don't touch them.
Yeah, I hate that. Well, I just want to say thank you for what you do. We love you very, very much. You're very precious to us.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you. Thank you. Next Sunday morning is Easter Sunday, and I will reiterate what David said, which was be here at 7 a.m. because 10 a.m. it will be too late. Okay, there might be scraps left from the brunch or breakfast. The elders had a knockdown, drag-out fight over that, whether it's a brunch or a breakfast, but we'll be providing food, so there might be scraps if you get here at 10. Otherwise, please come and join us. I think it's going to be an awesome time. We're going to begin a series of teachings on prophecy. Jesus came the first time. That is a historical fact. A lot of people question the historicity of his coming. But he said, it's recorded, that he is going to come again. Yeah, hey, I can get an amen.
Amen.
Yeah. Okay. And in our scientific age, where skepticism is heightened, we want to look at Bible prophecy and see if indeed what's going on today can be seen through Scripture that was written 2,000 years ago. So we're going to begin this series on Easter Sunday and then continue on for 3 Sundays after that, going through everything from what might be called an economic Armageddon, okay? We're going through the Middle East, what's going on in the Middle East, the prophecies that concern the war of Gog and Magog, Iran and Russia joining together, attacking Israel, plus a few other nations alongside them. The Antichrist that will come, the one world economic system that is going to come, the rebuilding of the temple, the desecration of the temple. All of these things that we see are signs of what the Bible calls the end times. But that's not what we're looking forward to. I don't think anybody should look forward to those things. Okay, what those things tell us is that his coming for us is soon. Just like in Thanksgiving, when you see all of the stores starting to put up Christmas displays, all right, it's just telling you, you know, that Thanksgiving is coming. Okay, that's all it tells you. And so that's what we are looking forward to, and I think that it's about time. We've never really done a series on this before in the 7 years, 8 years that I have been here. So we're going to do it starting on Easter Sunday, okay? So if you're interested in that and have somebody that might be skeptical and interested, bring them along, okay? Because the opportunity to receive Christ will be given during those times. All right, good enough? All right, if you have your Bibles, please open to 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and let's stand together as we honor the Word of God. We're going to be reading the first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. For who makes you differ from one another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received? Father, as we come before you, reading words that were penned thousands of years ago, we trust and we believe that these words were inspired by your Holy Spirit, that through the Apostle Paul's pen, we have principles, we have precepts, we have instructions in righteousness, and that we will learn some of that today. Show us your heart, Father. Not mixed with the wisdom of this world, Lord, but from your pure word. So we commit our time together now that you may bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Are any of you a little warm in here this morning? A little warm? No? Everybody's good? How many of you are warm? Raise your hand. Raise your hand. That's good. That's good. All right. How many of you? All right. Guys, if you would turn the air conditioning down because I'm hot and I know that I'm not going through menopause yet. It's still happening. So if you guys will turn the air down, I appreciate it. I've been considering another career since the ministry doesn't always pay enough to make a living. I thought I would join the World Wrestling Entertainment Circuit. Okay? I thought I would get a costume, run around a ring in spandex. That would be a sight, wouldn't it? I know I've scarred you for the whole service now, haven't I? And I'd wear one of those masks that the Mexican wrestlers wear, you know. And I think I'd have a really cool name. Pastor Disaster. All right? And pretty much you'd just see me running around the ring, running for my life. Well, that would be a disaster. This morning, looking at the first 7 verses of 1 Corinthians, we see a passage that defines for us the true view of a minister of Christ. Not a pastor disaster, but the good pastor. What is a good minister of Christ? You know, today, a pastor, other than for those who are perhaps here this morning and in other congregations, doesn't mean a whole lot. It doesn't mean like what it used to mean. You know, in other words, you don't have the reverence that you used to have for the position of a pastor. Matter of fact, some call it just a groan in a black suit. okay, or a mild-mannered man standing before mild-mannered people, exhorting them to be more mild-mannered, right? But other than that, they don't have much use for culture and for society. The church that we're reading about, Corinth, they thought of ministers of Christ, though, as big shots, traveling preachers, and each had their own little partisans in every church. And they were known for their eloquence. But as we've already seen many times in studying this book, they're dividing up the church at Corinth. And some were saying, I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. And they're breaking the congregation into quarreling factions that were gathered around men. And Paul has pointed out at a great length the danger and the weakness and the wrongness of that position. So what we want to look at in chapter 4 is what defines a good pastor. What defines a good minister of Christ? Now, this plot applies primarily to pastors and teachers, those who have the gift of teaching and come before a congregation and present the word of God to you. But it also applies to anyone who is a minister of Christ. Now, if you would look around the congregation, please, just look around and see if you see any other ministers of Christ among you. Do you see anyone? Do you? You absolutely do, because all y'all are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's application for you too. In verses 3 through 5, Paul's going to give us the proper evaluation of ministers. And in verses 6 and 7, he's going to show the freedom which they are to exercise when the congregation sees them the right way. It's important how you view ministers. It's important how you view myself. So let's look at the proper view of the good pastor. Look at verses 1 and 2. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. First of all, a good pastor is one who is a servant of Christ. That word servant in the Greek is the word huperites. Huperites. It literally means an under rower. Huper means under, and rites means a rower. And basically it describes what was known then in the day as a third-level galley slave. Someone who rode at the bottom of what was called a trireme. How many of you have seen Ben-Hur? You've seen the movie Ben-Hur, right? And he was chained to the oars rowing. Well, it's sort of that idea. If you'll show the next picture. These are two triremes, and this is what they were used for. They were for battle. And you see that there are three decks. You see that oar that's really stretching out the bottom deck? Now, that's Pastor D right there. Right? That's the under rower. And they were chained to this position. And as you can see, as that ship goes down, guess who else goes down? The shepherd. That's right. Now, in Acts chapter 13, if you want to turn there, in Acts 13, 5, you have a picture of what this looks like in the human realm, in the realm of ministry. This is the account of Paul and Barnabas. They're going out on a missionary journey, and they took with them a young man by the name of John Mark. In Luke chapter 13, verse 5, it tells us that they took with them a man named John Mark to be their, your version might say assistant, or it might say minister. It's the word huperites. They brought him along to be the under rower of them. It doesn't mean that he was the one that gave the devotions every morning, but he was the one that would, you know, get the airline tickets, check the baggage, make hotel reservations, run the errands. Sort of a gopher, go for this, go for that, right? That was his job. And also, he probably had the job, as we realize, that Paul was often sick during these missionary journeys, and then he would be the one then to help clean up Paul's messes and help him in his illness and sickness. Now, we also know about John Mark is that halfway through, he quit. and he went home. And then the next time they went out on a missionary journey, Barnabas wanted to take John Mark again, and Paul was going to have none of it because he deserted the ministry, and they had such a big fight that they split up. But that's a sermon for another time. You get the idea that a servant of Christ, a minister of Christ, is not a glamorous position. Okay? I don't believe that they were treating John Mark as a third-level galley slave. He was just fulfilling his ministry as Paul and Barnabas were fulfilling their ministry. In other words, it was one third-level galley slave among other third-level galley slaves. All right? And what I'm really getting at here is the attitude of the minister. There has to be a humility about them. He is not to lord over the congregant's faith. Destruct them? Well, sometimes they are. Pastor disasters destruct, right? They are to instruct in the paths of righteousness. They are to love and be long-suffering, and they are to be able to rebuke and reprove with all long-suffering and patience and with gentleness, so that we may present the congregation before Christ as a mature body. Now, you know, your kids resist that, don't they, as they're growing up? There's no way they want to grow up. And some of them succeed, and they're sitting with us who are 35, 40 years old, and they're still a kid, right? At least they're acting like a kid. But they resist. We naturally resist all of the processes of maturing. It's a difficult process. But those who are to be a part of that in the spiritual realm need to be what we're going to find out in 2 Corinthians, a helper of your joy. Don't realize it now, but in Christ, your life is to be characterized by joy. And we are to help that along and not detract from that. Now, the problem in Corinth is that they were looking at Paul and Peter and Apollos like demigods, like minor deities. And Paul's saying, no, we're no more than Christ's third-level galley slaves. Now, turn to 1 Corinthians 3, verses 5 through 7, because he's already sort of brought this into their view. First Corinthians 3:5. Who then is Paul? In other words, who is Paul? He ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string. Okay? Who is Apollos? Ain't no thing but a chicken wing on a string. They're just ministers through whom you believed as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Paulus watered, but God gave the increase. We're all his galley slaves doing the job that we've been given to do. So neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything. It's God who's everything, who gives the increase. Paul's saying, that's what I want you to think about us, okay? When you look at us and you have an attitude towards us, don't put us up on a pedestal, but just think rightly about us. We're not big shots. We're not among you as domineering leaders trying to build our own little ecclesiastical base. We're servants of Christ, man. Man, you got that, man? I'm sorry, you're supposed to... You're not there with me yet. Okay. We're under rowers, third-level galley slaves, with our eyes fixed on him. What he tells us to say is what we say. What he tells us to do is what we do. And what he tells us not to do is our limitations in ministry. That's what we want you to think about us when you see us ministering among you. When you understand this as a pastor or as a minister of Christ in any capacity, it really frees you up in your ministry. Okay, if you have this attitude and you know that that is the way you are supposed to be viewing me. In Galatians 1:10, Paul said, in concerning this viewpoint, that do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. In other words, if I'm a bondservant of Christ, if I'm an under-rower for Christ, then it doesn't matter what you all think. Okay? Because he is the only one I have to please. And therefore, it takes the pressure off of me. I don't serve the board here. The board themselves, the elders in this church, they are joint ministers with me of Christ. I don't serve them. I serve Christ. Now, understand, I do serve them, but I'm serving Christ. And it's through that attitude that I minister to them as they minister to me. But I'm not beholden to them. I am beholden to Christ. He is the one that I have to answer to. Okay. I'm not a servant of the congregation. I do not serve the Calvary Chapel movement. I serve Christ, and I'm answerable to him. And trust me, guys, as mad as you might get at me, there's one person's wrath I don't want to have to deal with, and that's God. I'm going to have to answer for everything that I've said, everything that I have done. And that's why James says, don't many of you want to be teachers? Because you receive a greater judgment. Now, what's the work of a good pastor? Look at, go back to chapter 4, look at the second half of verse 1. They are to be stewards of the mysteries of God. Well, what's a steward? Well, when I think of the word steward, the first thought that comes into my mind are what we now call flight attendants, right? It's no longer politically correct to call them stewards and stewardesses. They are called flight attendants. And they are the stewards, if you will, of the mysteries of the takeoff and landing procedures. Have you noticed that? Right? I wrote this down. I got this off the internet. But I've been on how many of you ever flown Southwest Airlines? I think they go into the comedy clubs and find these guys to be our stewards and stewardess. But here's one from Alaska Airlines. It says, hello and welcome to Alaska Flight 438 to San Francisco. If you're going to San Francisco, you are in the right place. And if you're not going to San Francisco, you're about to have a really long evening. In the event of a loss of cabin pressure, these baggy things will drop down over your head. Stick it over your nose and mouth like the flight attendant is doing now. The bag won't inflate, but there is oxygen there, I promise. And if you're sitting next to a small child or someone who is acting like a small child, please do us all a favor and put on your mask first. If you're traveling with two or more children, please take a moment now to decide which one is your favorite. Help that one first and then work your way down. In the seat pocket in front of you is a pamphlet about the safety features of this plane. I usually use it as a fan. It makes a very good fan. It also has pretty pictures. Please take it out and play with it now. There is no smoking in the cabin on this flight. There is also no smoking in the lavatories. If we see smoke coming from the lavatories, we will assume you are on fire and put you out. This is a free service we provide. There are two smoking sections on this flight, one outside each wing exit. And we have a movie in the smoking sections. It is called Gone with the Wind. All right, and then my favorite one, after landing. Please remain seated until the plane is parked at the gate. At no time in history has a passenger beaten a plane to the gate. So please don't even try. Yeah, how many of you been on those planes? You know, everybody's up and they make a rush for the door and you're kind of stuck there forever. Yeah, you got it. The flight attendants, the stewards, they manage life in the cabin during a flight from one destination to another. And that's what we are doing as ministers of Christ. We're helping to manage life in this cabin called Earth, in this world, to get you to another destination. The word for steward is oikonomos, meaning house manager. He would be a slave to his master, but a manager over the master's household and an overseer of the master's servants. So it was a position of high dignity, but still it's the position of a slave, all right? In the Old Testament, the best picture you would find there would be Joseph. You all remember Joseph, right? Poor guy sold into slavery by his brothers. How many of you read that when you were in Sunday school as a kid and tried to do that to your sibling? You started Googling, how do I sell my sister into slavery? No. In Genesis 39:4, it says that Joseph found favor in Potiphar's sight and served him. Then Potiphar made him overseer of his house, and all that he had he put under his authority. This is what a minister of Christ has had done to him. God has put him as a manager of his household. And I think the nearest equivalent word would be an administrator. Pastors and ministers of Christ are administrators of the, what? Mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? Well, these are the eternal truths which are found only in the revelation of the Word of God and nowhere else. Ray Stedman says, all ministers of Christ are responsible to dispense the mysteries of God continually to the congregation so that lives are changed and lived on the basis of these remarkable truths. Now, specifically, what are the mysteries of God? Well, the Greek word mysterion, or mystery, it refers to a truth previously hidden but now revealed. It's not an Agatha Christie mystery, all right, or a Nancy Drew mystery, or mystery meat at the cafeteria at school. I remember eating that stuff, okay? Or that mystery, whatever it is, in the refrigerator that's got all kinds of stuff growing all through it. This is a mystery that has been previously hidden in the Word of God, but now it's revealed. Mysteries are truths that lie beyond secular wisdom, beyond secular research, beyond opinion polls. They are truths that are undiscoverable by natural reason or observation. Remember what did Paul say in Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, is that these things are spiritually discerned. Okay, the truths of God's word are foolishness to the world, but they are spiritually discerned. In other words, your eyes have to be opened by God. Remember Peter, right? When Jesus said, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, blessed are you, Peter Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You've had your eyes open. You've had spiritual revelation. The truths, the mysteries of God, are something that only can be opened through spiritual power. Ray Stedman goes on to say, these mysteries, when understood, are the basis upon which all God's purposes in our lives are worked out. So here are some of the mysteries of God that he's talking about. First of all, there's the mystery of the kingdom of God, and you can find that in Mark 4:11. It talks about the mystery of the kingdom of God. The disciples were listening to Jesus. He was talking in parables, and they were asking, why don't you just use plain speech, okay? Why don't you organize your thoughts in A, this is how we worship God. B, this is how we do our work. C, but he wasn't. He would talk in parables because he said it's given to you, those who are seeking him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. It's given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God. Well, that means understanding God at work in history, how he's working through events of our day and the days of the past, and how he uses these events that fill the pages of our newspapers to carry out his purposes. When we get into the prophecy of Gog and Magog, when we discover that 2,000 years ago, Isaiah wrote about Gog, and we find out as you do your study and your research that you're speaking of Russia and the leader of Russia, talking about it making an alliance with Persia, and we all know that Persia is Iran. And then we're going to see the fulfillment of that prophecy is happening right before our eyes. And what makes it more astounding is that never in the history of the world has Iran and Russia had an alliance. Matter of fact, they've pretty much either been indifferent towards one another or antagonistic towards each other. But now, having a common cause, which is to defeat both the great Satan and the little Satan, the United States and Israel, they are joining forces together. We see that. And it's like, wow, the scriptures have opened that up to us. But if you really are indifferent to the Word of God, you really don't have a passion for him, then these things, you know, they're not going to make a lot of sense, and it's not going to be too relevant to you anyway. It's the business of a minister of Christ to unfold these things to people and to help them understand the events the world interprets on other grounds. which God is intending to use in a quite different way in history and in their lives. How many of you can make sense of the political circus that's going on right now? Right? Can you? All right. Last week, one of our guys here said, you know, this is like watching a live Jerry Springer show. All right. It is pretty bizarre. And how do you make heads or tails of it? And we look at it and say, are you serious? Never in anyone's right mind would we have ever gone down this road. Why are we? Well, we'll see that it's probably going to serve some purpose that God has for the end times. Okay, so I'm giving you a little preview of what's coming up here next week. The business of a minister of Christ, an under-rower of Christ, a steward of the mysteries of God, is to declare these things and make it understandable. Then there's the mystery of iniquity, which is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 7. It's also called the mystery of lawlessness. And this is the explanation of why we're never able to make any real progress when it comes to solving human dilemmas. Every generation, without exception, repeats the same struggles, deals with the same problems, and has to handle the same difficulties of the previous generation. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? We have advanced technologically. We are continuing to advance scientifically, but we never seem to advance morally. We never seem to advance, you know, our morals never keep up with our technology, and we continue to repeat the same. That's the mystery of iniquity. Well, why is that happened? Well, the Bible tells us that this has to do with Satan's influence in the world. Now, if you talk about Satan in any public classroom or in college, you'll probably get laughed at and mocked that you actually believe in a personal devil. The Bible teaches that there is a personal being called the devil, an adversary. The Bible teaches that there is spiritual warfare that goes on. And I guarantee you guys, if the Lord tarries, you're going to see more and more of the reality of spiritual warfare and demonization of our culture. It's just going to happen. They see it in third world countries all the time. I've got many missionary stories of kids that we would send out to the mission fields who would come back and talk to us about being in a place where demons would stand at their bed, visibly seen to them, freaking them totally out, screaming at them. And I mean, it could go on and on and on, okay? It would make a great reality series, I'm sure. But the point is that spiritual warfare is there. And it's rampant and it's alive in our own culture. And the best way for Satan to hide is for you to believe he does not exist. Okay? As long as you don't know he's here, then he's able to do what he wants to do. That's the mystery of lawlessness. And then there's a counteraction to that, which is called the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. And this is the remarkable truth that God has provided the means by which a Christian is enabled to live righteously in the midst of the pressures of the world, with all its illusion, all of its dangers, and all of its spiritual warfare. We don't run away from it. We refuse to conform to it in a very loving and gracious way. And we are given the strength to stand in the midst of it. So not only do you have an understanding of what's really going on in the world, you have the strength and the power to withstand it. That is the mystery of godliness. And the secret of that mystery of godliness is found in Colossians 1:27, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. When you as a Christian asked Jesus Christ into your life, when you surrendered your life to Christ, immediately what happened, although you may not have felt it, some of you may have felt it, but most people don't, the Holy Spirit has come to indwell you. Remember, this is all about your faith, has not anything to do with your feelings. If feelings come by as a byproduct, well, that's wonderful, but not necessary. The Holy Spirit has come to abide and to live within you. And where does the Bible say? Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And it says that he will come alongside and he will explain and open your understanding to the spiritual truths of God's word. And he also will give you the strength to stand when the temptations come and when the onslaught comes against you in spiritual warfare. Christ in you, available to you, his life, his wisdom, his strength, his power to act is available to you to enable you to do what you do not think you can do at the moment. But when you choose to do, you find you have the strength to perform. See, that's always the contact point of faith. I don't know if any of you have ever run in the charismatic circles. I did for a season in my life, and that was one of the favorite phrases that they used. What is your contact point of faith? Where you touch God in some way through an act of faith, and zzz, and all of a sudden, that which you desire is done unto you. One of the gentlemen I was working for said that when you gave $300 to his ministry, that was your contact point of faith, and then God would meet your needs. Well, a further study of Scripture and what God's Word says is your obedience to his Word, regardless of how you feel, is your contact point of faith. Faith is always proved by your obedience to what he says to do, and it is a faith choice. It is not a feeling choice. Thank you for that, amen. All right. Now, in Ephesians 3, 1 through 6, you have another mystery. It's called the mystery of the church. What is the mystery of the church? Well, that's what the world is asking. What is this? It's a strange bunch of people. It's been called a society of believers. It's not just the people that are in this congregation, because remember, we've talked about this. You all make up the church where two or more are gathered. You know, there I am in the midst of them. But it's all the congregations around the United States and around the world that call upon Jesus Christ with a pure heart. It is a collective of congregations which repels the impact of the world and instead places an impact upon the world to change it. That's what we're supposed to be, really, world changers. That's what we're supposed to be doing. Those who are called to teach and to preach in a church congregation are stewards of these mysteries. We are entrusted with them to help people to face the facts of life without fear. To face the facts of life without fear. How many of you know that if the Lord does not come back, you're going to die? Yeah? Statistics are pretty clear about that. One out of every one of us. Nobody gets out alive unless the Lord comes back, which we're all hoping for, right? Hopefully within the next 5 minutes. All right. Well, it's true. And the truth and reality is disease, illness, those are the things that take the majority of people. Heart attacks, accidents, tragedies, violence. There are a lot of different ways to exit this world. And I don't know any of them that are pleasant to look forward to. But the ministers of Christ, the pastors, are to be here to help you face the facts without fear. You've got nothing to fear, guys. You don't. Say this many, many, many times. You got nothing to fear. My wife teaches a speech class. You know the second greatest fear human beings have? Speaking in front of people, right? And that's what she tells me. You've got nothing to be afraid of. And every single one of them are absolutely terrified, right? And the same with us. When we get there, we can help you face this in peace with no fear. It's just a transition. That's all it is. Fleeting, painful, scary for a moment, but entering into everlasting life with your God where there will be no more sorrow and no more pain. How awesome is that? You know, you begin to look forward to it after a while. You do. Not that you want to hurry anything up, all right? I'm not telling everybody to go out here now and go stand out in the freeway and, no, all right, I get to go home. No, I'm just saying that when it comes, hey, it's all good. And that's what the ministers of Christ are you to do. Okay, so that you can face the facts of life without fear. And you can also experience the ecstasy and the agony of Christian experience. I mean, being a Christian is not easy, okay? It's not for cowards. It's for those who are called and will abide in Christ, and they will find the strength to do it. And ultimately, you will be an overcomer, entering the next life mature and faith-filled. So this brings us to the third part of the responsibility of the minister of Christ, which is in verse 2, 1 Corinthians 4, verse 2. It says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. So a good pastor is what? First of all, he is in Christ, right? He is to be faithful, is what we're going to get into. But he's also a steward. He's an under rower, and he is a steward of the mysteries of God. And we should be found faithful. That word faithful means just plain honest, reliable, and trustworthy. Someone who is not going to abuse or violate that trust that they have been given. And what are we to be faithful at? Well, managing the master's mysteries, the mysteries of God. In other words, teaching these mysteries so that people can understand them. They have a saying in teaching you how to do homiletics, that you want to teach the word of God on a shelf that can be reached by everybody, okay? And always have more in the refrigerator than what you're putting out on the plate, on the table. And hopefully, we're doing that. I'm not to teach my version of the truth. I'm not to water down the truth. I'm not just to hammer on my own particular hobby horses. I'm not to shirk the hard parts of Scripture. I'm not to use the Word of God as a whip. I am to be faithful in giving you what Paul said in Acts, the whole counsel of God's Word. And I need to do it accurately and simply so that it can be understood and applied. That's my job as a pastor. Now, Paul turns to a common problem in verse 3, and that's the evaluation of ministers. All right? And don't tell me you don't do that, okay? We all evaluate ministers and people, okay? If we wanted to have a ministry here, like who do you think that you have the gift of criticism? All right? And we'd like to evaluate the teachings here. I'm sure we get lots of volunteers. Okay, I would love to do that one, right? Everybody wants to get into the act of evaluating and judging a minister and how faithful they are. And that constitutes a kind of subtle but constant pressure upon everyone who's called to that kind of ministry. Look at verse 3. He says, with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring both to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of hearts, and each one's praise will come from God. The pressure that comes from evaluation is that, you know, nobody really wants to go into a situation being hated by everybody, right? Okay, no one wants to put themselves out there and be ridiculed and humiliated, right? I watched the first few seasons of American Idol back when they'd show the auditions, right? And you get those people in there who thought they could sing, right? And it sounded like a cat being dragged underneath the door. And they would tell them, you don't have the talent to sing, and it would break their hearts, you know? And they say, well, can't you do something electronically with my voice? There's not enough electronics in this world to do anything with your voice. And I don't want to be that way. That can put on a subtle pressure. Because, you know, you might say, you know, that was a really good point you made. I go, what point was that? Then you tell me the point. I go, okay, that one. I'll put that back in my memory bank. And now every time I preach, I want to see if I can't find something else that will work for you. That's pressure. We'll talk a little bit more about that. They had already, and Paul already knew this, criticized Paul. You know, he says, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you. In 2 Corinthians 10:10, and I think it's up on the screen, his letters, they say, are weighty and powerful, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is contemptible. In other words, this is a culture that's used to eloquent speakers and put a great price on people who could orate well. But Paul wasn't one of them. As a matter of fact, I think he did that on purpose. He tells us, I didn't come to you with eloquence of speech. I came to you with the simplicity of the gospel so that It would be of the power of God and not in the wisdom of men. And so they put him down for the way he talked. And also his bodily appearance. Scholars tell us that he had an eye problem. He had running eye sores. Yeah, can you imagine how difficult it would be to sit and listen to someone teaching you whose eyes were running all the time and who could hardly see you? It would be a little difficult. And he's saying basically, you know, that's the bottom of the list of my concerns, guys, of what you think about me. It's a small thing of what you think about me. I know you're thinking about me. I know what you think, but I want you to know that I don't think that it's very significant. Stuart Briscoe says there are three kinds of congregational pressure. There is adulation, which swells the head. There is manipulation, which ties the hands. And there is antagonism, which breaks the heart. And I have experienced all three of those, as everyone and anyone who seeks to be in the ministry will. When young men want to go into the ministry, we do everything we can to discourage them. Why? Because if they can be discouraged by me, they're not going to make it. They're going to be eaten up and spit out, and it happens very commonly. First, there's adulation, and I just mentioned that. You know, you're preaching, and you want to hear these words praising you over the truth, and you start avoiding things that would be unpleasant for people to hear. It's like that guy, the pastor who told his wife in the car on the way home, you know, Mrs. Jones came up to me, and she said that I'm probably one of the best expositors of the Word of God that she has ever heard. And it was quiet for a couple minutes, and then he just sort of says out loud, "Well, I wonder how many great expositors of the Word of God there really are." And she said dryly, "One less than you think. One less than you think." Manipulation is another thing that can hinder a minister. Some people just have strong personalities, and they begin to bowl you over. And people with, you know, that aren't too sure of themselves, well, you know, they can be manipulated that way. And sometimes it can be done by wealthy tithers who, you know, want to come up and say, "No, I think you should avoid this topic." And you start thinking of the finances of the church and whether you really want to offend them or not. And you begin to give heed to what they say. The pastor, instead of moving at the impulse of God's love, begins to buckle to that pressure of manipulators and just give up and quit the ministry. I love how Charles Wesley, he dealt with a manipulator in his church. It was a woman who would sit there and scowl at him. And as she scowled at him, you know, and whenever you do that, as I'm looking out here, I'm looking at you, and you might be scowling, and I'm wondering if you're having intestinal issues or if you really, really, you know, there's something I've said. And if it's my wife that's scowling at me, I figure, oh, man, I just messed up, and I'm going to hear about it all the way home. But anyway, she's scowling at him, and so he approached her after. He says, "You know what?" And this is Charles Wesley back in the 1700s, and I'm sure he didn't talk to this way, but he said, "Oh, what's your problem?" And she says, "Well, your tie is too long." "My tie is too long?" "Yes." He said, "Okay." Pulled out a pair of scissors, or got a pair of scissors, and said, "Here, would you just cut the tie to a length that you think is appropriate?" So she gladly clipped his tie, right? And she goes, "Now, if I may, I must be honest with you, there is something that is entirely too long on you, and it's your tongue. And if you don't mind, I would like to clip it." All right? And of course, he never had another problem with her the rest of the time. Then there's outright antagonism, open, sharp, open-faced opposition to what you're doing. I've seen antagonism totally destroy a church, where rumor, gossip, and innuendo, which was purposely put across to other people for the exact purpose of bringing the ministry to its knees. And believe it or not, it works. It can happen. It can do that. And those things can be very, very discouraging. But Paul's saying, you know, do whatever you want. It doesn't matter to me. Your opinion of me does not matter. In verse 4, 1 Corinthians 4:4, he says, "I know nothing against myself. I'm not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord." He's saying, my conscience is clear. I mean, it doesn't prove that I'm right, because it's the Lord himself that's going to examine me and decide. And I don't know if you know it, pastors, ministers of Christ are always wondering, did I do it right? Am I screwing up again? Am I failing it? Am I making God's word more applicable? You know, and you go through this whole self-judgment thing in your head. I mean, you guys all have that conversation in your mind, don't you? And if you do, and if you do, after a while, it begins to drive you nuts, right? You're like those sheep that are having those flies in your ears, and you're banging your head against the wall trying to get relief. Well, this doesn't mean that Paul didn't look at himself and evaluate what he's doing. He tells us in 2 Corinthians 13:5 that we are to examine ourselves whether we're to be in the faith or not. But what he means is that he understands that there is a blindness about ourselves. We're blind to our own faults and failures, and we can be blind also to all of our successes. We don't always know. So the only evaluation that really matters is the evaluation that God gives of your life and of your ministry. And it's what he says, he who judges me is the Lord. And that's in the present tense, which means it's something that's going on all the time. In the privacy of his own heart and conscience, he would expose himself to the word of God, to the spirit of God, and allow himself to become aware of the Lord's evaluation. And that's something that we should do when we come up to take communion, when we stay at home and are just communing with the Father. Let him be your judge, not other people. All right, and then in verse 5, he gives some advice. It says, judge nothing before the time. How do you remember that commercial for wine back in the day, right? We will serve no wine before its time, right? Meaning it would age. That was funny back in the 70s when we first heard it, okay? But right now it's totally culturally irrelevant, so I should just move on. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. So, Corinthians, don't make judgments about anyone before the Lord returns. He's going to bring the darkest secrets to light and reveal our private motives. And you know what? Frankly, it's NYOB, right? None of your business, all right? And when Jesus judges, it's going to be according to the motives of the heart, not only the outward action. And that's another reason human judgment is often wrong. You think you understand what's going on. You think you know why. I interrupted myself here. Ravi Zacharias. You guys all know Ravi Zacharias, right? Right. And he preached in Salt Lake City at Brigham Young University to the Mormons. And so many evangelical Christians were like, oh, is he legitimizing Mormonism? You know, and they got all up on their haunches. He's just using it as a platform to reach others for Christ. You know, how many of you have been invited to Brigham Young University to speak? Nobody? Really? But he has, and he's eloquent, and he's a man that loves the Lord. So we don't know his motives, and we're not to judge his motives. You know, if you spent more time just worrying about yourself, you wouldn't have to worry about anybody else. Now, this brings us towards verses 6 and 7, where the apostle sets forth the freedom that is enjoyed by a minister when the congregation begins to evaluate him properly. Now, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. In other words, don't go beyond the bounds of Scripture. Stay within the realm of Scripture when you are evaluating. And what we've just done today is look at the bounds of Scripture to know how we are to evaluate. He says that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other. Remember, that was the whole problem. Puffed up means they were full of pride. Yeah, well, I'm of Paul. Well, I'm of Apollos. Well, I'm of Peter. Well, I'm of Jesus. So you all stink. You know, they had all this pride going on, and it was developing into factions. It says, for who makes you differ from one another, and what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? Let me give you the Phillips rendering of this, J.B. Phillips. I have used myself and Apollos above as an illustration, so that you might learn from what I have said about us not to assess man above his value in God's sight, and may thus avoid the friction that comes from exalting one teacher against another. For who makes you different from somebody else, and what have you got that has not been given you? And if anything has been given to you, why boast of it as if it were something you had achieved yourself? Paul was a theologian. He had a mind sharper than anybody. Apollos was a very polished speaker, and he was impressive in his rhetoric and his powerful personality. But who made them? God made them. Who makes us different from each other? God does. Who gifts us differently individually? God does. So why are we getting all bent out of shape and glorying in ourselves or any other person when it's God who is making us who we are? What does that do to your attitude? It should humble you so that you can serve each other in love. To God be the glory for his creativity and for his sense of humor. Look who he's using. All right? All right. Worship team coming up. And we're going to give this reflection, and then we will come forward and take communion. It's a foolish thing, you can less. It's a foolish thing to view our gifts as though we're responsible for them. It sets you free when you can teach and preach and minister to others who are not going to evaluate you through human eyes and human wisdom, but will give a lot of grace in your faults and will exalt in the benefit that they receive from your ministry. Get what I'm saying? To be appreciative. The minister, the good pastor, the good minister of Christ will refuse to take any credit for the ministry or for the gift that God has given them. It's not me. It's the Lord. If you're blessed, it's not my fault. Okay? It's the Lord. And there are dozens of ministers like that here at Arrowhead. There are people who fill the qualifications and the characterization of ministers of Christ, like Paul just taught. They're the Sunday school teachers, the worship leaders, the Bible study leaders, the men group leaders, the elders who teach, the guest teacher, and the list goes on. So let's appreciate the variety, and let's pray for them to stay biblical, because, you know, they're dealing the same stuff that you are, spiritual warfare. Pray for them to stay humble, and therefore we will avoid pastor disaster. All right, let's all stand. If those who have been designated to hand out the communion, if you guys would come forward, please. And we're just going to ask you to come by after I pray. Or actually, we'll just do it right now. And receive the communion, and then we'll all take it together. Father, thank you for these insightful words. And help us to understand how we should function and how we should minister to one another with the gifts of your grace. Help us to support those who help us in these areas, who teach and preach and evangelize. Help us to hold them up in prayer before you, that they will not be conceited or proud, but walk before you in all humility, recognizing that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, why don't you come forward and receive communion.